Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 30, but we're only going to look at one verse. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at a number of selected texts, some of which will be connected and some of which will not be connected. Then we'll begin a series, Lord willing. Now, at some level, the verse that we're going to look at today is a verse that is connected to the previous verses that are dealing with Christian suffering. And at some level, the verse we'll look at today is also connected to the verses that follow that talk about how the purposes of God are worked out in the order of salvation. But at another level, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 stands on its own. And if you'll notice, Romans 8, 28 is something that the apostle says, this is something that Christians know. This is not something that's up for discussion. This is not something that is to be questioned. This is not something that is to be doubted. He begins this verse, he says, and we know. As hard as it is to believe, there really is absolute truth. And this is that. And so let's read. We're going to read from 18 through 30, and we're going to look at 28. The apostle, Holy Spirit through the apostle says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we desperately need to know what it is that your Spirit here says that we know. We need to know this more and more deeply. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us attention spans to the glory of God. We pray that you would preach, teach, for the honor of your name, for the growth of your kingdom, for the security and the assurance and the comfort of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be impossible for me or anyone else to overstate the importance of this verse 8:28. In fact, what is stated to be true in this verse must be true if Christians are going to be able to live and serve God in a fallen world. John Stott, great British theologian who passed away not long ago, said that Romans 8:28 is a pillow on which Christians may rest their weary heads. And it truly is. The first thing the apostle does is that he tells us for whom or to whom the comfort and the assurance of this verse belong. So when you say, so who are the beneficiaries of this assurance that we have in Romans 8:28? And the verse says on its face, for those who love God. Now, I would imagine that most people in this room would say that you love God. In fact, perhaps if you went out on the streets of Oxford and canvassed the square and you just had one question, and for the people who didn't punch you in the nose, and you just asked one question, say, do you love God? I'm going to say you probably would get at least a 50-50, maybe even a 75% response to that. That would be yes. So that makes us think about a moment, what does that mean for those who love God, who love God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? It has to mean more than religion. It has to mean more than being religious, because we see that all through the Bible. It has to mean more than church membership. It has to mean more than profession of faith. It has to mean more than belief. It doesn't say for those who believe in God. It says for those who love God. It has to be more than an emotional response, where you went to a great spiritual happening or you heard a great sermon and you came away and you were so excited and you were on fire for a season. This is a phrase that has to do with people who are reconciled to God in Christ, because if you're not reconciled to God, you cannot possibly love Him. It has to do with people who trust God no matter what the circumstances are. It has to do with people who actually bear up under trial and submit themselves to the trial and say, Father, I don't know what's going on in this, but I know You're doing good stuff in this. In fact, we might say one of the great markers of the Christian, of the one who loves God, is that he does indeed bear up under trial by the grace of God. People who love God are people who love His people, and are people who love His Word. People who love God are people who want to be where those two things converge. We could maybe put it this way. If the places where my brothers and sisters are gathered, around the Word of God are not really that important to me, then I honestly have a hard time going to the Scriptures and say that I love God. And so you think of things like, other than Sunday morning worship, where there are Bible studies or other things going on, it doesn't say that you go to everything that there is, but it does say that there is a general thing about you where you love the Word of God and you love God's people and you want to be with those people when God's Word is unfolded. I remember when I was at another church, I was a deacon. I have been a deacon. And I was at a church and we were sitting around talking about Sunday evening worship. And we were all trying to figure out ways to make it more attractive. And all the young deacons had great ideas. And I'm sure I contributed all of my ideas to them as well. And the old elder in the group, after we had all contributed all of our ideas, he just simply said, I just simply can't think of a place I'd rather be. I thought, wow. Well, maybe this isn't an issue of giving out free ice cream. Maybe it's just an issue of what we love. Doesn't mean you come to everything, but there will be, if you love God, there will be a general love for God and a love for His Word that plays itself out in real ways. People who love God want to obey God. You can't think of anything you want to do more than please Him. You love His Word and you want to live for Him and you want to please Him with your vocation. You want to please Him with your recreational life. You're convicted of your sin when you do sin. These are people who love God. People who welcome the faithful rebukes of friends. Someone comes to me and they say, hey, that was a little out of line, or I think I see some issues in your life that you may not see. And rather than say, well, you know what? You're not such a hot guy yourself. Is that you're able to say, okay, this is something the Lord is bringing into my heart and my mind and my understanding, and I need to take some time and think about this. Let me pray about this and see if what you say is right, because if what you say is right, I want to be rid of it. And so people who love God, it's not about them. It's not about protecting their reputation or protecting their perfections. They welcome people to come to them and show them their imperfections. These are people who love God. These are people who say, with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so what the Holy Spirit says here is, when he says to those who love God, he is speaking about what is subjectively true of the people for whom this verse is a comfort. If you love God, then all of these things and many other things that I didn't list, they will be true in your life. And they are subjectively true in your life. You know they're true. But he also talks about what is objectively true of the people to whom the assurance of this verse belongs. They are called according to God's purpose. This isn't two different groups of people, but it's two different descriptions of the same group of people. And what he says is this, is that these people effectually have been called by God into relationship with him, and that's why they love him. We love God because he first loved us. So there's been a general calling, so I give a general call of the gospel to everybody in this room. Those who respond have been effectually called, have been internally called by the gospel. They have been convicted of their sins, and they see that Christ is the Savior, and they want that Savior. And so they have been effectually called according to God's purpose. They've been born again by the Holy Spirit. They've been raised by God from spiritual death to spiritual life. They've been given spiritual eyes to see themselves as sinners. And they've been given the gifts of repentance and faith. I went to church for years without eyes to see. And in 1982 or so, the scales came off of my eyes and my heart, and things that I had heard perhaps for a long time became real, and Jesus became real. He was a person. He was a Savior. This salvation was true and right and good. It wasn't just a cultural Southern reality. These are people who have been loved by God from before the foundation of the world, and thus are included in his great purpose to have a people unto himself who are conformed to the very image of Christ. And so what we say is, if God effectually has called me into relationship with himself according to his eternal purpose to have a people unto himself, then I can know that it's going to work out. He's not going to lose me. And everything that happens has to be for my good, ultimately. 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He who has begun a good work in me will continue it and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I know that's true. It has to be true. He doesn't effectually call anybody that he gives up on. God's purpose, as one writer said, to have a people unto himself cannot be frustrated. Now, notice, the verse does not say everything works out for the best. That's a common saying. Well, you know, I don't know why, and how everything works out for the best. Well, the truth is this, is that for those who do not love God, for those who are not called according to God's purpose, they do not enjoy the comforts and the assurance that this verse provides. In fact, for those who do not love God, who are not called according to His purpose, all things work together for their ultimate ruin. In the same way that all things are working together for the ultimate good and the salvation of God's people, for those who do not love God, the same things are working, but they're not working in the same way. If you're not a believer in this room, all things are working together, even now, for your ultimate ruin. That's the flip truth of the same one verse. But for those who trust Christ, for those who love God, as one writer put it, all things will contribute to our final salvation and will sustain us on the path to that salvation. They will refine our faith. They will strengthen our hope. There is nothing in this world, not even the most difficult trials and hurts, that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. Now think with me for a moment about the effects of trials, which is part of what works for our good. Romans 8:18 says that. So consider with me just for a moment the effects of trials in our lives. Whether those trials are permitted by God or whether those trials are directly put into our lives by God. And it could be either way. The scripture says this, consider it joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials test us and they refine us. Tribulation produces character. Before I was afflicted, the writer says, I went astray. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Paul spoke gratefully about the thorn in his flesh. We have one of the great Psalms, Psalm 51, because of the trials that entered into the life of King David. Elsewhere we read, whom God loves, he chastens. In Hebrews 12, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, this verse does not mean that sin or tragedies are good in and of themselves. It does not mean that. Nor does 8:28 mean that God will always reverse the bad things or change the hard circumstances, because He will not. But it does mean that the believer can rest assured that even the things that appear to be bad or evil, even our own sin and our backslidings, will be overruled by God for our good. And that's a promise. It's a promise. You know, many people have testified, there probably could be people in this room if I had you come forward. Many people have testified that they never knew God more deeply than when they were in the furnace of affliction. They never felt closer to Him than when they were under tremendous stress and strain. Why is that? Because trials get our attention. Trials are kind of like a wow. Sickness has a way of taking our minds off of this world and fixing our eyes on heaven. C.S. Lewis said this one time. He said, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What bleeds out the prayers of parents more than struggling children? Temptation and sin humble us. They show us the blackness of our own hearts. They show us our need to be careful in Christ. They lead us to see our need for forgiveness. They lead us to pray for strength and for guidance. Husbands, what do you learn when you're mean to your wife? Or I guess it's fair to say, wives, what do you learn when you're mean to your husbands? What does What do we learn during times of lust? What about when we lose our temper or we're impatient? What did you learn this morning? Perhaps some of you had a trial between you and the missus, or you and the misters, or maybe some issues with children. You couldn't find shoes or dresses, or perhaps you were running late and one of you was convinced it was not your fault. There's a preacher I know who had a lawnmower malfunction. And he went to the place where the part for this lawnmower indisputably should have been. It was not a weird part. It was a very normal part that you would think many people would purchase. So this preacher went to this place to buy this part, and guess what? They didn't have the part. And while the preacher did not totally act a fool, he did say things like, "Well, do you think maybe y'all will, you know, this seems like a normal part to me. Do you think there's 10,000 other parts that look just like it, and it's the only one that is not the right number. Do you think y'all might order some more and keep them in stock?" The whole time this verse is running through that preacher's mind. He gets in the car and drives away, and he said the obligatory thank yous, thank you, thank you, in an icy sort of way. Then he got in the car and he thought about, wow. The preacher said to himself, he hoped that they didn't know he was a preacher. Times of spiritual dryness show us how empty and helpless we are when we're left to ourselves. The prodigal son understood the love of the father better after he came back from wanting to eat what the pigs ate and experienced his father leaping off of the porch, running to him and embracing him. But he had to envy the pig's trough before he was able to do that. In hard places, we see better God's great compassion and his patience and his tenderness. It's in whining about things that we see how thankless and untrusting of God that we really are. Now, I will say this. We won't always know why things happen to us specifically. I often don't know specifically why things happen as they do, but I can know based on this scripture that God will work all things together for my ultimate good. One writer put it this way. He said, "The fact that you don't understand what's happening in the present should never be allowed to disturb you about the ultimate. The devil may look at you, your own sin may say, look at you. You're a big-time Christian, big-time churchgoer. Look at all the stuff that's happening to you. God really doesn't love you that much at all." And you look back at your sinful flesh and you look back at Satan and you say, you know what? I may not know why this is happening exactly, but I know this. I know that God is working this for the ultimate good of my soul. And so at some level, the life of the Christian is the I don't know and I do know. Our own standards. The most wise in the confession, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to temptation and the corruption of their own hearts to discipline us for our former sins or to discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts that we may be humbled and to raise us to a more close and constant dependent for our support upon God and to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin. It is an epidemic, I would suggest to you, in the Christian world that we do not think this way. that we search and search and search and whine and whine and whine about things that happen. It's great to search and learn and all these sorts of things. But this is the first thing we must know. We have a trial that happens. And what's the first thing? We blame people. We shift the blame. We try to figure out a way to get out of the circumstances from our own perspective of our fault or whatever. And we just have all this stuff going on, and it's almost never. Modern Christians don't think this way. We don't look at everything. We don't go take parts back to lawnmower stores and get back in our cars and say, okay, that just showed me what a real big-time potential horse's rear end I can be. We don't think that way. We just don't think about it at all. We just go crud. And then we'll try to get people to pray us out of it. And your good friend says, look, I don't want to remove a single stripe that God wants to lay on you, but. And so the all things that work together for good include trials and hardships, but not just that. All things of the verse have to include all things. More than trials, more than afflictions, more than our own sins, more than the backslidings. It's got to be more than stubbed toes and family strife and economic woes and girlfriend problems and boyfriend problems and temptations and lust and all that. It has to be more than that. Why? Because it says all things. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so what we say is, all things work together for good. Now think about it. Haldane, a great commentary on Romans, says it this way. If all things work together for good, there is nothing within all creation that is not, in one way or another, advantageous to the children of God. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the goodness, all the holiness, all the justice, all the power of God, all the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, all are combined for the good of the Christian. The creation of the world, the fall and redemption of man, all of God's governing care of all of his creatures and creation, whether prosperous or adverse, all occurrences, all events, all things, whatsoever they may be, work for the good of the Christians. Yes, trials have their particular work, but it will be too narrow a reading of the text to confine the definition of all things to trials alone. It's one thing to know that your temper works together for your good and God overrules and uses it to teach you things and make you dependent. But it's another thing altogether to know that all the attributes of God, all the offices of Christ, all the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit work together for our good. That's a whole different way of looking at it, isn't it? So here's the question for us. Do we know this? It says we know. Do we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose? Let me ask you this. Do we live like we know this? Coach is mean to you. Teacher doesn't like you. Boss is not nice. Etc., etc., etc. Does this truth enter into the thought processes? You don't like what you do for a living. You don't like whatever we can say. How often does it come into your mind that I don't understand how this is working, but I know that all things work together for my good because I love God and I'm called according to His purpose, so I can at least ride this out, looking for what it is He's teaching me. Is that something you think normally? Is this verse like a pillow on which you often rest your weary head? If not, why not? Are you a believer? Do you love God? One of the reasons this verse brings no comfort to some is because they've been going to church for a long time, but they're not Christians. They're unregenerate. They can quote the verse. They may even have it done in cross stitch on their kitchen. but they don't deeply dwell in it because they're simply not Christians. That's one reason. Another reason could be that there's a worldliness or a self-indulgence that has permeated our lives, and so it's all we think about. That could be something to consider. Another reason could be that we're simply ignorant of who God is on a day-to-day basis, that we're neglectful of the means of grace that He has given us, the things that expose us to the all things of God so that we might bear up under the all things of His providence. I will suggest to you that Bible reading among professing Christians today is at an all-time low. I mean church members who wouldn't miss church service for anything. Someone who's been a member of the church for 20 years, never read through the Bible. Unfamiliarity with God. Oh, you know all the hip phrases and you know all the hip theology, but you don't know the Bible. You don't spend time in that day-to-day plowing through God's Word, and as the plow of the Holy Spirit works through the Word and it just turns over that dirt, and you have all of these different dynamics of the attributes of God and the offices of Christ and the beauty of everything that's on every page. John Murray, the old professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, he tells a story of a minister in the north of Scotland whose godly wife had died. And listen to what the minister said. As he prayed, the minister prayed, as he prayed that night, his wife had died, as he prayed that night in the presence of his friends, he said, "If an angel from heaven told me that this would work for my good, I would not believe him. But because thy word says it, I must believe it." I suggest to you that perhaps the most dire need among Christians today is the means of grace. The reason that we hold to verses like Romans chapter 8, 28, is because we know the God whose word it is. And increasingly, the Lord is growing us in these things. I don't want to extend that to you as a fuss. I want to extend it to you as a reality. In my experience as a minister, when I have conversations with many different people that I actually would be a little surprised that they were not just tearing the pages apart of the scriptures, people will say they're simply so busy. They have so many things going on. I know I need to be reading the Bible more. I know I need to be spending more time in the Word, et cetera, et cetera. But it's just rarely done in churches today. I had a seminary professor looked at us and he said, "My generation understood the Bible far better than your generation did." So we want to be careful that we're not Bible-less theologians. And so the encouragement for us is to know that this is true, to do a little thinking about if we don't know it so much or if we struggle with knowing it, why is that? And my encouragement to you is not to let a day go by that you don't spend some time in God's Word. There's a million different systems that you can, but the way you will grow more and more deeply in knowing that this is true is by spending time in God's Word, and let me add, also in the company of God's people. I love the Sunday school 47 and 47. I was so glad it wasn't 48 to 47. That would have been dicey. 47 to 47. These are classes where people are coming together and they're growing together and they're learning together in God's Word. It is a remarkable grace. It is a remarkable grace indeed that turns a person's thoughts increasingly in every situation and every circumstance on the face of the planet to the truth that all things work together for good. And again, the question, do you know this? Do you live like you know this? Do you love God because He first loved you? Do you believe that you have been saved and called in Christ with a holy calling? not according to your works, but according to the purpose and grace of your sovereign heavenly Father, apart from whose will a sparrow does not fall to the ground. Do you believe, based on God's inerrant word, that all things work together for your ultimate good? Do you believe that? And then, do you live a joyful life, a settled life at some level, in the shadow of that great truth? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Amen.